Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, to which we'll be giving attention this morning. This is Jesus' prayer on the night before he was crucified, first for his apostles and then for every one of us. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is the word of the Lord. I feel a little sorry for you this morning, but it is good to be back. I know we were blessed by some amazing preaching this past month. My wife and I had opportunity to enjoy the fun of just being visitors, hiding away in the balcony. And nevertheless, I will say, you know, it as good as it is to be back, vacation is good too. I'm praying that every one of you would have as refreshing a summer as we have been blessed to have. And I often think about this. I'm not going to share with you what I did for my vacation. It's utterly boring to everybody else to hear such things. But But it is interesting that the change of pace that comes with vacations just is so helpful in even in the ordinary things, to view them differently. I think of just starting the day with devotions, how much more the Word of God just seems to come alive, doesn't it? When you're not, I don't know, rushing off to show up at work at the right hour or heading into an appointment or something, that just the ability to savor the things of the Lord a bit more is so helpful. It's not that we couldn't do it during the regular schedule of our lives, but somehow we allow those other things to crowd it out. And I think the same way with our friendships. For us, our vacation usually, and did in this case, consist of going back to Gloucester on the North Shore, where we have a home, and the opportunity to savor friendships with those we love here at Park Street, who made the trek up there, fighting the traffic and whatnot, and also renewing old friendships. It's just so encouraging to do that, to get caught up on all the latest news. And also, by the way, hear a lot of recycled stories that capture something of life by the sea. We love filling our lungs with that salt air and our tummies with the seafood, but the stories are also enjoyable. We heard, for example, last week about a sailor, a lifetime highly respected captain who passed on from this life to the next. And apparently, during his entire career at sea, he had a rather unusual habit. Every morning, before he would start engaging with the men, he would make his way to the pilot house. And thinking that no one was watching him, secretively, he would go over to his desk and unlock a drawer and pull out this old, withered, yellowed with age sheet of paper and take a moment and read it to himself and ponder anew its message. Then he would put it back in the drawer, lock it up, and then he would go out onto the bridge and begin barking orders and inspiring his men to take on the challenges of the sea. Well, when he passed on, it may not surprise you that the crew all had the very same idea. They made a rush to the pilot house. One of the sailors jimmied the lock. The first mate opened the drawer and pulled out the sheet. And all the men were waiting with bated breath to hear it read aloud. And to their stunned amazement, what was read turned out to be just one sentence. One sentence. Left is port. Right is starboard. Now, of course, it requires a great deal of knowledge to be the captain of a ship. No one wants to minimize any of that. But there are a few very simple things that if you don't have a good handle on them, no matter what your intentions, you will not make it to the destination that you intend. And it's the same way, of course, with the Christian life, isn't it? There are a lot of things that we need to know in order to navigate our way through life in 2007. But there are some things, remarkably simple things, that we need to reclaim every single day and use to orient ourselves and get the moral compass aligned with God's purpose for our lives. And oh, it may not be as simple as that one sentence, but it is almost. So remembering who God is, who we are as his people, as sinners desperately in need of a Savior, and our calling to live for the one who died for us. In any case, our text this morning reminds us of some of those simple things. A month ago, we were actually looking at John chapter 17, a prayer of our Lord, and we sort of took a bit of a satellite view of the thing, mostly focusing on its major theme, and particularly the theme of unity. Four times over, you probably heard the repetition as I read it, four times over, Jesus prays for his disciples, for the apostles, and for those who would come to believe in him through the message of the apostles. In other words, you and me.
Four times over, he prays that we would be one. Apparently, it is very hard for us to get along, and Jesus knew it. And therefore, over and over again, he strikes this theme. This, of course, is the hallmark of God's people, or it's supposed to be. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As Christians, it's easy, I suppose, to go a long stretch of seeming to get along with one another because we have nothing to do with one another. As long as you maintain that kind of Sunday Christianity, I guess, you know, it can look okay. But if we actually don't just go to church but are a church, and we start investing our lives in one another and having deep relationships, invariably what happens is we begin rubbing each other the wrong way. If we haven't offended you here at Park Street Church yet, it's because this is your first Sunday. You're a guest. But it won't be long, because it is in our nature for these problems to surface, and that's why it's so miraculous when the God of all mercy allows us to overcome those offenses and start being forbearing with one another and much more generous in extending forgiveness and receiving it. The problem, of course, sometimes is what the English essayist Jonathan Swift mentioned when he said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." And at times, it is, in fact, to our shame, the case that our faith, for whatever reason, becomes a kind of a grid through which we look at others, not as creatures made in the image of God, beloved by Jesus, ones for whom Christ died, but more like looking at each other as those who are messing up. And it intensifies almost the alienation we sometimes feel with one another because we look across at the other person and focus on their faults, ignoring our own. But the real problem, I think even more often than this, is just our own tendency to be fault-finding in general or have a complaining spirit. I may remember that story about the poor man who was stranded on the proverbial deserted island. After a long time, thankfully, ship passing by came and spotted this one lone survivor and went and rescued him. But to the sailor's amazement, as they looked at the situation, there was the one man stranded, now rescued, but there were three huts he had built. And they just couldn't, you know, they couldn't hold themselves back, you know, to ask about, well, what's with the three huts? Well, the man explains, well, this hut is the one I built for my home. Oh, that makes sense. What about that one over there? Oh, that's the one I built to be my church. Oh, that makes sense. What about that one over there? Oh, that's where I used to go to church. We seem to just find this way where, you know, because of our disposition to find fault, we're not happy anywhere. And so we move from place to place thinking we're running away from our problem. But it follows us. May they all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is remarkably the case that sometimes this has become like a mantra for the modern ecumenical movement. And it has somewhat been twisted at times to imply that all that matters is our oneness, failing to note that Jesus is grounding our oneness solidly on a commitment to the truth. That it isn't a playing off of, well, let's, you know, doctrine divides, let's just pay attention to love. No, it's love based on a common commitment to the truth. Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. It's because we believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles mediated to us through the Gospel of John, for example, that we then can be one in the sense that Jesus wants us to be. One based on that truth. It said that truth is hard if it's not softened by love. But love is soft if it's not toughened by truth. We need it both. In another passage, the Apostle Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. It's not an either or. We don't have to compromise the truth in order to enjoy and uphold the love for which Christ has called us. No, in fact, one comes right out of the other. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And being his disciples, we obey his word, believing his word. Of course, truth can sometimes divide. But it's not meant to divide those who belong to Jesus from each other. It's not that we're to use it as a way of distancing ourselves from those who don't happen to agree with us on the particular interpretation of baptism or whatever. But it will divide. The truth of Christ will almost invariably, unavoidably, introduce a division in humanity between those who love Christ and those who don't. And Jesus acknowledges this so that it doesn't blindside us to discover that this might happen. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Because faith in Christ completely reorients our lives so that we're now living for Christ. Invariably, this introduces then tension with those who are threatened by that. It's not that we come to dislike them. It should be the very opposite. My goodness, we're even supposed to love our enemies, much less the brethren. The problem isn't on our side, but there is a problem on the culture's side, who will, from time to time, view us, not always, but sometimes in a dismissive, contemptuous way. Oh, what, did you get religion? You know, you poor thing, you must be into a kind of superstition there at Park Street Church, or it's a cult, or whatever. Or in what is sometimes experienced as mockery can intensify to outright persecution. In fact, in the days of the New Testament, it could include, in fact, martyrdom. Jesus didn't want his disciples to face this without appropriate warning. Look, if they hated me, they will hate you. Let the gospel be the reason of the offense, not you. But nevertheless, there will be that outcome very often, a sharp distinction. But it's not an unbridgeable gulf either. What is very intriguing, even though Jesus, 17 times over, well, 15 at least, times over in this passage, mentions the world, reminding us of the world, that is, those who are defined in humanity in opposition to God. 15 times over, he says, for example, in verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you. So there's the world. The world is all humanity that doesn't actually have a real relationship with God the Father. They don't really know him. They may have heard the word God or something, but they're not in relationship to God. Though there is this recognition of humanity as the world in opposition to God and to his people, Jesus reminds us in the very next breath that, hey, that's where I used to live. That's where we came from. Remember, he says about, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. That's where our home was. We were in the world until at last Jesus rescued us and revealed God the Father of love, to us, making him real to us. And so, my goodness, if the Lord can do that to us, the world is not unreachable. We were the world until we became his. We were in the kingdom of darkness until he rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. And incidentally, then, that sets the agenda for us from now on. It's not that God wants Christians to circle the wagons and go in hiding and create little Christian institutions so that we never have to rub shoulders with anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, to run off to a monastery somewhere. No, Jesus makes the point firmly that our whole purpose for continued existence on this planet is that we might be his ambassadors. He says this, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The concern is that the world be brought to faith. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're sent by God, by Christ, into the labs there at Mass General Hospital, into the office place down in the financial district where we're trying to honor the Lord and represent him, into the Prudential Tower, into your apartment house, into all the circumstances in which we find ourselves to be ambassadors of Christ. As Zinzendorf once put it, every heart with Christ is a missionary, every heart without Christ is a mission field. And it may be your parents' heart that's without Christ, your child, your brother, your sister. And so we're ambassadors of Christ to bring that love of Christ to those who need to hear it. How are we going to be fortified for such an awesome mission? How will we maintain our stability and know the direction we ought to go? How will we resist the influence of a culture that has lost its moorings spiritually or ethically? Verse 17 is the key. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There is the foundation of our lives that gives us stability. Not running away and isolating ourselves. No, we can go right into the thick of the battle. We can go into the most difficult circumstances. We can work for the most miserable, mean-spirited boss on the planet and thrive. So long as we have this unshakable foundation, so long as we're being sanctified by the truth, your word is truth. Every word in that 17th verse, and that's where I now want to be focusing our attention, verse 17. Everything that's said there is worth our attention. We won't be able to do it justice this morning. We're going to come back to it, part two, next Sunday. We'll talk about what it means to be sanctified by the truth, how it is that actually works out in practice. And we'll also look a little bit more at some of the truth aspects. But I want to mostly focus on your word as truth. What do we mean by your word? I mean, you might hear that expression, which at first may strike you as a bit odd. Your word, what is it, like one word? Are we talking about just one word? It sounds so singular. But of course, that's not how the Bible uses the term. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, the entire law, the whole Old Testament, is summed up in a single word. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, wait a minute, that's five words. In fact, in Greek, it's six words. It's like a bait and switch. I thought we were going to get it down to one word. Well, you know, the point is it gets boiled down to something that shows that it all is profoundly unified. That's why it can be called one word. From Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament, and ultimately Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, is one word of God, one unified, coherent message from God that can be boiled down to the law of love, love for God with all our heart and for our neighbor as ourselves. So unified is it. The word of God then is anything, any utterance, any communication, any message from God, anything God says. And I think this is helpful because you and I might be inclined to reduce the term, the expression, Word of God, to just the Bible, just the Scripture. And of course, sometimes the Word of God does refer to the Scripture. But before we look at the particular example of the Word of God, it's helpful to see the more comprehensive meaning of that phrase, Word of God. The Word of God actually is manifested in four particular ways that we're going to talk about, but it is more general than all four of them. It's anything God has said, whether spoken or written or incarnate or embodied. The Word of God is all that. And it's helpful to see that larger picture so that when we're looking at a particular manifestation, like say the Bible, we then can compare it to the others and realize that, oh, the characteristics of the other is helpful in in helping us to understand and do justice to this particular manifestation. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're looking at the scripture, we believe it is the word of God, but you know, it's also the word of man. I mean, it's human beings that were inspired to write most of this. Some of it was written directly by God, the Ten Commandments. He wrote with his own finger on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. But the rest of it, it's through prophets and apostles inspired by God, right? So most of it, we could say, it's really authentically, genuinely human. It's written in human languages, with human beings in particular situations and time and space, with cultural backgrounds and all the rest. It's the same, though, with the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He is really God, but he's also really man, authentically man. And it's helpful then to realize, well, with Jesus, even though he is really man, really human, doesn't mean automatically sinful, necessarily mistaken. In the case of Jesus, though he is really man, spoke Greek or Aramaic, an actual language, and didn't wear modern clothes, lived in situated time and space, he never made a mistake. Everything he said was true. And so it is with the Bible as the Word of God. Yes, of course, we want to do justice to its human qualities, but we don't have to assume automatically that means mistakes. Let's look at that concept of the Word of God now, backing up and looking at the comprehensive meaning. Anything God has said, let's start back with creation. This morning's service began with a call to worship taken from Psalm 33. One of the verses we said to one another was, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." That's not a reference to the scripture. It's not that God made the universe by the Bible. It's that he made the universe by saying, "Let there be light," by speaking things into existence. And from meditating on that for a while, you then realize, wow, the Word of God, if it's really the Word of God, it comes with creative, sovereign power. The Word of God can cause things that aren't to suddenly be. So that when the Word of God written says things like, well, like you're a new creature in Christ, it can be spoken to you with the same life-giving, sovereign power that creates the reality that it asserts. So that when Jesus tells someone, well, to get up and walk, with that word comes the power to do it. And so these commands, rather than being something that we shy away from, oh, I don't want to hear another thing I need to do, they come like the commands, let there be light. You can hardly wait to get to the next one, because with them comes each time more life-changing empowerment to conform your life to that standard that is being spoken with such power. And also, the universe is upheld by a word, not just created, but upheld, kept going. It's not just once a million years ago, or once when you went forward in a Billy Graham crusade. It's every day. And so also with the universe, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says the sun is the radiance of God's glory. We're talking about the sun, Jesus, the sun, S-O-N. Is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is upholding the whole universe with his sovereign word, and he's upholding and sustaining us with that same sovereign, powerful word, even as we open up the Bible or meditate on the scripture or hear it sung, or in any other way expose ourselves to it. If God's word is anything God says, then God's word includes anything Jesus says. In fact, that's what Jesus says. In John chapter 17, our passage, verse 8, "For I gave them the words you gave me," Jesus says in his prayer, "and they accepted them." Jesus was given words by the Father, and he gives them to us. That's why he's called the prophet who was to come. He's God's prophet with a capital P. When he speaks, it's God's word that we hear. In chapter 17 again, in verse 14, "I have given them your word." Notice it's now singular. That message that comes from God. I have given the believers your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am the world. Sanctify them by your truth, the truth, your word is truth. Jesus speaking of your word twice in that section. Obviously, it's the same reference, and it's something Jesus got from the Father and gives to his disciples, and we get it through them, through the apostles. Jesus, on other occasions, said, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." The words come with power. The Father is working through the Son whenever the Son says anything, like "your sin is forgiven." He made himself equal to the Father, his enemies said, and they were right. "The words that you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who has sent me," we read in John 14, 24. And of course then, not only are all of Jesus' words God's words, Jesus is himself God's consummate word. Jesus is a walking visual aid, a revelation of God. And so he is the incarnate word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We were envious of them. It was wonderful to hear the word of God through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or Elisha." But Hebrews goes on and says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." It's through Jesus that now God speaks. And so in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, in the beginning it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then it goes on and says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God, so that when we see him, he said, "You've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." This is just, you know, an amazing comfort for those of us who've come to know Christ, isn't it? I mean, you know, life can really deal you some very tough blows. There are times the doctor says it's incurable, or your girlfriend says, "That's it, I've met someone else," or, you know, setbacks, you get turned down at the job that you wanted or fired, and you wonder, your life is reeling, and you're wondering, what is going on? What does God think about all this? And it's true, the Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive explanation for the why and wherefore of everything that goes wrong in our lives. But it does tell us this. It reminds us that we have a God who knows why. And that's enough. Because we have a God who has shown us what he thinks about all these things, that he's on our side. Jesus, whenever he saw someone suffering pain, adversity, some terrible illness, bereavement, what did he do? He was never happy. He never thought, this is the kind of cancer I like. Or, isn't that delightful? You lost your child. Jesus never responds like that. Every single time, the walking visual aid of God, the Word made flesh, was moved with compassion. And so he spoke to the paralytic and raised him up. He cleansed the leper. He opened up the eyes of the blind. He returned the dead child to his father. And in every way address these needs. We know the God of love because we see that love manifest in Christ, and so we trust our lives to him. The church, of course, by extension, we should mention, is also the Word of God. So the Word of God is spoken, like when God said, "Let there be light," written, like when he wrote on the Ten Commandments by his own finger or through the prophets, and the scripture. It is the Word of God also incarnate in Jesus Christ walking in our midst. Also the Word of God embodied. Embodied in the body of Christ. That's what the church is. If Christ is the Word of God, and we are the body of Christ, then by extension, we are, at least in some sense, the Word of God also. I'll call it the embodied Word of God, or the lived out, the practiced Word of God. This isn't just my own idea. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ." You know, here we got all these letters in the New Testament. We got the Gospels and letters, and you know, you can come to the end of the Bible and it's Revelation, and then after that comes Charlie or Bill or Sally. We're a letter from Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You're a letter from Christ, but just like the Ten Commandments, written by God Himself. And in fact, we know it to be the case. There are times when there will be people, your neighbor, who may never read another word from God other than your life. And it's your life that then becomes the advertisement, not of perfection, but what it means to be forgiven and helped by a Savior of sinners, by a God who helps us to become more like Christ, that allows us to admit our failings. In fact, in the book of Acts, then, as the church grew, in several passages it will say, for example, in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God grew. Park Street Church grows, then we say the Word of God has grown, according to Acts. The Word of God grew doesn't mean that another book was added to the New Testament. The Word of God grew means there's another believer added to the body of Christ. And Christ in His fullness, the Word of God in its fullness, is manifest, refracted into the lives of each of these believers, each of us, highlighting and drawing attention to some other wonderful, beautiful characteristic of our Savior. That's who we are. Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them in the world, into the world." The Father sent the Word of God, who is Jesus, into the world to live the truth of God for us to observe, and now He has sent you and me as ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. In our text, though, as I say, stepping back, when it says, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth," clearly, in the immediate context, what we're talking about is the message that Jesus came to live and bring that He then entrusts to His apostles. Let's look at, again, verse 6, for example. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." They are yours. "You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." So your word is mentioned in verse 6. Then in verse 8, "For I have gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." And then in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." And then in verse 17, "Your word is truth." And then in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word." As it literally says, the Pew Bible says, their message. But it's the same word, their word. So I'm trying to get us to see that what Jesus is here talking about is not the Old Testament, at least not directly, or not the Scriptures. He's talking about the message that He spoke, that He then entrusted to the apostles, which they then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote for us, including the Gospel John as a parade, Exhibit A. John wrote the Gospel of John. John, who was apostle of Jesus, an eyewitness of these things, knew that this was the prayer that his life was all about fulfilling. Jesus prayed for those who would believe in Jesus through His word, and then He entrusts the apostles to be the ones who would be those who would transmit that word to you and me. And so the book of John ends this way in verse 30 of chapter 20. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." You know, how can you and I hear the word of Jesus? We can't get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years. I mean, wouldn't it have been great to hear the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus? Or John 17, prayed by Jesus in the hearing of his apostles, rather than have to listen to Hugenberger talk about it? I mean, wouldn't we rather hear it from the mouth of Jesus? Of course. So that means we don't have the Word of God? Well, no. God, his whole plan, Jesus revealed in this prayer, is that we would come to believe in him and have all the same benefits, eternal life included, because he was entrusting the message to the apostles. And that is what defines the New Testament. Every book of the New Testament has that apostolic authority behind it. Every book of the New Testament was written in the lifetime of the apostles by those who had access to direct information about Jesus, what he really said and did and taught. And this book is written so that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we would have life in his name. Jesus promises in the Gospel of John to assist the apostles in this incredibly important work, this foundational work for all of us. He promised, for example, that not only would they be witnesses, but in chapter 14, verse 25, he says, "All this I've spoken to you while I'm with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." He can't remind me of what I heard Jesus say. I wasn't there. But he will remind John of what Jesus said so that John gets it right. And we can then have our lives based on this as if we were there. Now, I know what I'm saying is, of course, just running roughshod. Again, you know, if you've ever taken a religion course at university, and I don't necessarily recommend it always. Sometimes it's a disappointment. Sometimes it's incredibly illuminating. But you will know, or if you've ever watched PBS, you know, specials on Jesus to Christ, a lot of it's extremely helpful. But along with that will come a very strong note that raises serious questions about the reliability of these Gospels. My goodness, all you have to do is read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, and suddenly you realize, well, these aren't the only books going. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, that's true. What else is there? Well, it turns out there's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Eve. I didn't even know she was around there, but anyway. Gospel of Gamaliel, I mean, it just goes on and on. There are dozens and dozens of Gospels that you can read for yourself on the internet that were written when? Well, not in the lifetime of Jesus' apostles. Oh, there are those who will try to pretend that that's so. But the vast majority of scholars, responsible scholars, will all admit all of these books, these other books, come from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, all the way to the 8th century AD. And like the counterfeits that they are, they all sound that way too. They sound exactly like the kind of Jesus that you would expect to be invented in the 2nd or 3rd or 4th century. For example, although an awful lot of fuss was made and Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code on the Gospel of Thomas, let's just use it as an example. The Gospel of Thomas is no gospel at all because it doesn't even tell about Jesus' birth, doesn't talk about his death on the cross, doesn't talk about his resurrection, and that makes it appealing to some people. All it is 114 things Jesus said, and some of them are so obscure that you can make him say anything you want him to say, and that even makes it better. You can use this to support many different points of view. Some of them are authentic things Jesus did in fact said, but those which are, scholars agree, were all taken from the real Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For example, saying number 90 says, "Come unto me, for my yoke is easy." Well, if you know the Gospels well, you'll recognize that was cribbed from Matthew chapter 11. Or how about saying number 92, "Seek and you will find." That comes right from the Sermon on the Mount, cribbed from Matthew chapter 7. Let's try to find something that wasn't cribbed, plagiarized from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, here's an original one. It's saying number 114. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Hey, that now there's something you can put up on your refrigerator, right? Jesus then said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't even know what to say about that. I don't think that's talking about transgendered surgery, but I'll tell you, I do think it's talking about a culture that was very denigrating toward women. That's exactly the kind of thing you'd expect Jesus to say if you were making up Jesus and making up sayings of Jesus in the second century, because it's exactly what everyone wanted to hear. After all, the men were in charge. What you will find when you go to the real Gospels is Jesus stopping at the well in Samaria and speaking to a woman, breaking all the cultural conventions, and promising her that he will give to her a spring of living water that'll well up in her for eternal life and satisfy her deepest needs. Dealing with women as those made in the image of God. Now that's a Jesus no one would have made up in the first century AD. But that's the Jesus we meet in the scripture. There's a lot in the New Testament that is a challenge to us, and you need to be at least aware that, of course, the Gospels and all these books do have this wonderful hallmark of antiquity. They were recognized as God's word, almost every one of them, right from the get-go. They were quoted extensively. The Gospel of John, it used to be thought, was invented 160 AD, way late, 130 years after Jesus died. The Gospel of John was supposedly written. That's what a famous German scholar named Bauer in the 19th century persuaded a whole generation of scholars to believe. He said John couldn't have been written by John the Apostle. It must have been made up much later, like these other crazy Gospels, because, he said, John makes all kinds of stupid mistakes about the geography of Jerusalem that if he'd lived there, he would know better. And he has Jesus spouting theology that's so elevated, claiming to be God in such clear terms, it must be the result of later theological reflection that the church invented. And that's what many people believed for, well, up until maybe halfway through the 20th century. But what is so encouraging is to watch how every one of the pillars of those arguments have now crumbled. And if I had the time, I'd go through the 20 or more examples that I actually have up here to tell you about the story. Maybe some of them we'll return to next week. But let me share with you just a couple to at least whet your appetite. Number one, we know that Bauer is wrong because, in fact, what has been an amazing discovery in the middle of the 20th century was a copy of John chapter 18, a little papyrus copy, called the John Rylands Papyrus of John chapter 18, that was found in Fayum, Egypt, and has been dated to 125 AD. In other words, we have a copy of the Gospel of John, that can't be older than maybe 30 or so years after John literally wrote it. A copy. John wrote it up in Turkey, up in Ephesus. Here's a copy 200 miles up the Nile River in a little backwater place. Already the word of John was taking the Christian world by storm, and copies were being taken everywhere. Unlike all those phony gospels that were never recognized outside a very small circle, a geographical circle or some fringe cultic group or Gnostic group. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John went everywhere and took the church by storm, and they recognized in it the work of authentic apostles. And they are proving it had already long since been written. Another argument is archaeological reversals. The Pool of Bethesda, remember the paralytic whom Jesus spoke to in John chapter 5 and told him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. That's the word of God that creates that kind of healing like it does in our own lives. But incorporated in that story is the opening reference in John 5:2. It says, now there in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, there was a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Bauer and those other scholars 100 years ago said, ha, John could never have written that, because there is no pool of Bethesda. And the five colonnades, there's no such place. And in fact, well, he just made that up because he wanted to have an allegory. He wanted to say that Jesus is more important than the five books of Moses. And so somehow or other there's a connection there. The guy must have been on drugs. I don't quite see it. But you know what has happened since that bullet, you know, that view was unpacked and people began believing it? All through the 20th century, there have been archaeological digs in the northeast quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. And one after another, several after in a row, have unearthed the actual pool of Bethesda. Turns out it's a trapezoidal pool. And on all four sides, there's a colonnade. And then there's one right in the middle dividing it into two pools. And not only that, we also, with the Dead Sea Scrolls that you've probably heard about in 1952 in the third cave, was found a manuscript that mentions, right from the time of Jesus, the existence of Bethesda, and uses a word that shows there were two pools, just as has been found. So much for that supposed mistake. There are dozens more. Some of them, of course, are rather trivial matters. But how about one having to do with the cross? And I'll close with this example. The Gospel of John says two things about Jesus' death on the cross that are found in no other gospel, not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. And so these were supposedly proof that it was invented and a lie. One of them is that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only in John that we read Thomas, the apostle, afterwards said, "I want to see the nail prints in his arms and also, you know, the wound to the side." That's one detail that's nowhere else. And another detail is that when at the end of the day, the soldiers, wanting to hasten the death of the crucified thieves on either side of Jesus, they broke their legs. They came to Jesus, and they did not break his leg because he was already dead. And then John tells us this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that none of his bones was broken. And so for 100 years, scholars have been saying, John just makes up stories. He found an Old Testament passage that says none of his bones will be broken. That's Psalm 34, and also said of the Passover lamb. He wanted everybody to think Jesus was like the Passover lamb dying for our sins. So he then told a story that his bones weren't broken when everyone else's were. Until 1968, in Ammunition Hill outside Jerusalem, accidentally was found the first ever skeletal remains of a crucified victim. We have his name. His name is Yohanan. He's about 5.5 feet tall based on his skeletal remains. He was crucified about the time of Jesus, maybe a little later. And it turned out that upon closer examination, you could actually see, you can go on the internet and see the pictures. There's a 7-inch spike that runs through the ankle bone of the right foot into the ankle bone of the left foot, indicating that this crucified victim, though we never knew, other than in the Bible, of anyone being crucified by being nailed to a cross, here's the nail. It's still there. In fact, the right radius also has a nail scratch on it that doctors examining this using better techniques than just a photograph have also observed. And the legs, yep. The lower tibia, both of them are broken. And in fact, the left is so broken, it is broken right in half by a blow, some blunt instrument break or whatever that caused this shattering of the man's legs. So here, and it just goes on, Jesus really did die for us. And of course, some of these truths are far more important than others. But you know, if you can't believe the gospel in the little things that can be tested, how can we ever believe it in the things that can't be? Jesus said that to his disciples. If you can't believe the earthly things, how will you believe of heavenly things? But we're staking our life on the heavenly things. These things were written precisely for that reason. Next Sunday, we'll come back to it. But Jesus did many things, many other things, miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As we stake our lives on this word that is true. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would build our confidence in your word, that we would have it built by our study of it and the wonderful confirmations of various aspects of it that we've been privileged to witness in this generation in archaeology and history. But most of all, we pray for our lives to be the ultimate laboratory proof of the truth of your word, that you would in fact transform our lives, that even as you said, sanctify them by the truth, that our lives would be made sanctified by the power of your word, as you transform us into your likeness and equip us to be the embodied word of God for all those who would know us and see us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.